chapter 8, and we are considering together the fact that one of the activities he engages in as the mediator between God and man is that he is the judge of the world. The Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. And so we, in our previous studies, have considered together the identity of the judge of the world, and it is none other than Jesus Christ. We consider the objects of judgment, all moral beings, both angels and men. We consider together the basis of judgment, and we saw that it was works. We will be judged on the basis of our works, because works are an infallible indicator of the possession of true saving faith, or of the lack thereof. Then we considered together the purpose for judgment last time, and we saw that it was the manifestation of God's glory. In the time of judgment, there will be a manifestation of the glory of His justice, when He will finally right all wrongs, and then there will be a manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the salvation of His elect. And then we consider together the outcome of the judgment. What will happen as a result of this? Well, some will go away into everlasting life, and some will go away into everlasting death or eternal punishment. And we saw that the same terms are used for each of them. And so hell will last as long as heaven will last. The suffering in hell will last as long as the blessedness in heaven will last, because the exact parallel and equivalent terms are used for each of them in Matthew 25 and verse 46. Then we consider together the time of judgment. We ask ourselves the question, when is all of this going to happen? And we saw that it's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And so when He comes back to this earth, that's when the judgment will occur. Now, that brought us then to the end of our study together last time. Today, we want to take up two final points. And the first of them is we want to consider together the results of the judgment. And the results of the judgment are complete victory. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And verses 21 through 26. This passage is one that we looked at briefly before, and I don't have a lot further to say about it than I said at that point in time, other than to remind ourselves of some of its leading thoughts and to seek to understand its import. So the result of the judgment is complete victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 26, it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And so we have the defeat of man, which is death, and then we have the reversal of that defeat, or victory over death, in the resurrection of the dead. And he begins to expand that idea. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So those who are in union with Adam as their federal head will all suffer eternal death. Those who have Christ as their federal head shall all experience eternal life. Verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at His coming." And notice, it's at the second coming, once again, that all of this judgment and this general resurrection is going to take place. Verse 24, "Then comes the end, when He, that is Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When He, that is Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And so what we see is that the culmination of His victory over all things will be accomplished at his coming, at his second, at his judgment, at his second coming. And so, when will he put down rule and authority and power? When will he right all the wrongs? When will he subdue all the rebellious? When will he bring all things to justice? At the final judgment, at his second coming. And so he is ruling now, and he is subduing a people to himself. He is in control of his enemies, and their actions are known to him and under his control, and yet they do have a degree of liberty. You remember that one of the things that Jesus said to Judas at the Last Supper, after he had revealed that Judas would be the one who would betray him, he said, "That thou doest, do quickly." And he actually, you know, gave him permission and a command to go out and do what he was going to do. And so Jesus, the betrayal of Jesus was not something he didn't know about. It's not something that took him by surprise, and it's not something he wasn't in control of. And so it is with the rebellion of the nations and of people in this day and age. Christ is perfectly aware of it. He's permitting it. It's under his control. And yet, from a human perspective, it appears that all these people are just running around doing their own thing without any control by Christ or any accountability to Christ. Well, that will come to an end at the second coming and at the final judgment. Okay? And so the last enemy, of course, that he will subdue is death. So, at the second coming, when the final judgment takes place, there will be complete victory over all of his enemies and over everything that is the effect and result of sin. And, of course, death is the result of sin. And we see that he deals with this further at the end of the chapter when he says the sting of death is sin. And, of course, since he has dealt with sin by fulfilling the law, with reference to its penalties and requirements, therefore he has conquered that. So this is what the outcome of this final judgment is going to be, is that there will, from that point forward, never be any rule or authority or power or activity or anything that is contrary to God's will or God's way. Everything will be subdued. And this is the reason why in Psalm 2, when it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth gather themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, you know, let us cast his cords from us and break his bands asunder. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the reason why he's laughing, because he knows the ultimate outcome of their rebellion, and that ultimately it will be an utter and complete failure, because he has set his king upon the holy hill in Zion. And that king has but to ask of the Father, and he will give him the nations for his inheritance. It says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them in pieces as a potter does a vessel. And then he says, be wise now, therefore, O you people, submit yourselves to the Lord. You kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So what we have in Psalm 2 is really a prediction of the ultimate outcome of this final judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the result of the judgment is going to be a complete victory over all enemies and a complete subduing of all rebellions, so that nothing and no one will be in that condition any longer. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, a passage we looked at not very long ago, that it says that every knee shall bow. It says God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him a name above every name, Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's coming a day when everything and everyone will confess Christ as Lord. Now, this does not mean that everything and everyone will be saved, because when this event occurs, it'll be too late. But they will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, because he will have obtained complete victory over them. We need to do this now. Those who do it now are saved by that confession. But ultimately, at the second coming and at the final judgment is when this prediction in Philippians will be accomplished, when everyone will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says he will have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and he will reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So what we have in the second judgment, the second coming and the final judgment, is the culmination of God's redemptive work. The fall, of course, ruined everything. And Jesus Christ has been putting it all back together, if you will, from that time forward. First, there was the promise of the seed of the woman. And then that promise was expanded and affirmed and illustrated through the centuries until Jesus finally came. And then he provided that redemption. And now, in this period of history, that redemption is being applied through the agency of the Spirit and through the worldwide spread of the gospel. And then ultimately, at the second coming, it will be brought to culmination. The new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in, and all will be back to the state it was in before sin ever entered the universe, either in the person of the angels or in the person of humanity in the Garden of Eden. So this is what God is doing, and this is the final act, if you will, of that process at the final judgment. All right. Any questions about the results of the judgment? Anthony?
This final act, we don't know yet. We don't know. We don't know the time.
Correct.
He said he's ready from now on.
Correct.
In fact, it's saying, you see all kinds of things about people who estimate, well, because this time of acts, the people is, you just don't know.
Right. Right. Yeah, there have been lots of people who have made themselves look very foolish through the centuries, making predictions as to when Jesus is going to come back and when this final judgment is going to occur. But we're told that whenever people guess it to be, it won't happen. Because he says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." So whenever it is, it'll be in an hour when people are not thinking it's going to occur. And if someone thinks it's going to occur at a certain time, you can be guaranteed it's not going to occur then. Okay? And we have both illustrations from church history as well as modern day illustrations of this kind of folly, of attempting to calculate somehow when Jesus is going to come back. This says in verse 36 of Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." So no man knows it, no man's going to know it, no man can know it. Whenever a man thinks it's going to happen, it's not going to be then. So don't even bother trying to figure out the date. Because it's an exercise in a contradiction to the statements of Christ himself. The important thing is that we be conducting ourselves in such a fashion so that whenever it does come, we'll be ready for it. And that's exactly the point of the parable when he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunk, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and point him as a portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So what we have to do is live as though Christ is coming back today, and plan as though he's not coming back in our lifetimes. Because if people think, well, Jesus is coming back, tomorrow, then I don't need to pay any of my bills today, do I? Because he's coming back and that'll be the end of that. Or I don't need to save for retirement because Jesus is going to come back before I get old and need money for retirement. Or fill in the blank. So people plan not for a full lifespan, but for a truncated lifespan. And as a result, they wind up getting themselves in trouble. I remember hearing about some guys who quit Bible school and ran off to South America to evangelize back in the early 60s, because Jesus was coming back and we didn't have time to finish Bible school. We had to get out there and get these people saved before Jesus came back. And, around 1000 AD, 1000 years after the birth of Christ, there was a huge movement and thought and idea that Christ is coming back, because it had been 1000 years, see. And they thought, well, the church age is coming to a close and Jesus is coming back. And there was great apocalyptic interest at that time. And then, of course, around the end of this century, there's been a lot of the same type of ideas. And some people thought, Hal Lindsey was 1988 or 1986, I guess. Israel became a state in 1948, I believe. And it says in Matthew somewhere that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And he said a generation is 40 years. And so therefore, 1948, 1988 is 40 years. So Jesus got to come back in 1988. Well, he didn't. And I think Mr. Camping predicted he would be back in 1994. And others have made predictions as well. And so these predictions are something that we shouldn't even bother with or look into or make any effort to validate, is what I mean to say, because they're always going to be wrong. It's true that there will be signs of the second coming, and those are spoken of in the scriptures. And I think that, the general time frame, we can know something of, but as to the specific time, we don't. And people have read the current and past historical events into these biblical prophetical statements time and again. People say, oh, we have to be living in the last days. Bill Clinton's in the White House. Well, look at Nero was in the White House, if you will, or back in Rome, and he was 10 times worse than Bill Clinton ever thought about being. Or people say, oh, look at the immorality. Well, sure, it's bad and it's to be decried, but there's been lots more immoral times in history than what we're living in right now. And and people get all excited about, Israel over there in the Middle East and all of that. And just forget all that stuff. Don't even bother your head with it. Just be sure that you're living for the Lord every day and serving Him faithfully. And whenever it comes, you'll be ready. And plan as though you're going to live out your whole natural lifespan. And live in terms of your values and motives and attitudes as though He's coming back today. And you'll do just fine. And you'll avoid a lot of folly. Any other comments or thoughts about that? All right, let's consider our eighth and final point with reference to this judgment that Christ is going to engage in. We have seen the identity of the judge is Jesus Christ. The objects of judgment are all moral beings. The basis of judgment is works. The purpose for judgment is the manifestation of His glory. The outcome of the judgment is life or death. The time of the judgment is the second coming. The results of the judgment is complete victory. Eighthly, the present implications of the judgment are sound behavior. The present implications of the judgment is sound behavior. Now, we've been studying all about the second coming of Jesus, and in particular the judgment, not the second coming, but the judgment, and of course, which is going to occur at the second coming. What are the present implications of that? So what? How does that affect me today? It's not here yet. What impact should it have on me? Well, there are three things that I think the Bible tells us that a reflection upon the final judgment should have on us and how it should affect us. First of all, it should deter us from sin. It should deter us from sin. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he talks about the final judgment and how that should affect us here and now in our daily behavior. And he says that it should deter us from sin. Verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, thieves don't schedule their appearances and they don't tell you when they're coming. They just show up unannounced. And that's the same way with the second coming of Christ. No one will know when it's going to occur. It's going to be as unpredictable as the appearance of a thief who comes to rob you in the night. he says, "In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Okay? So these things are all going to occur in relationship to the second coming and the second judgment. In the final judgment, pardon me. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, notice what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat." And so he repeats himself about how things are going to wind up in the end. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So how do we want to be found on the day of judgment, which is going to occur at the second coming? Well, we want to be found in peace, that is. We want to be in a state of peace with God, in a state of peace with our fellow men. No controversies, either vertically or horizontally. We want to be without spot, that is, without any blemish of character or of conduct, and blameless. That is, no one can call us to account for wrongdoing. And so this is the moral quality that we should have. In verse 11, he talks about that we ought to be in all holy manner of life and godliness. So the perspective or the prospective of the second coming and of the final judgment and of the dissolution of this world and of the subduing of all things to Christ should move us at this point in time to prepare for that event. And since the judgment is going to be according to works, then what he's saying here is you need to have your works in order. And it needs to be so that on the day of judgment, when your works are looked at, they are clear and obvious indicators of a living, saving faith. And what that involves is our moral conduct. And by moral conduct, I'm talking about our obedience to God's laws. Okay? So it should deter us from sin. When you look, for example, at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, in order that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So what he's saying here is having confidence, that is, being able to look forward to the judgment with confidence and not be ashamed that we have to appear before him because we are not ready and because we will be rejected because we have not been abiding in Him. To abide in Christ means to remain in fellowship with Him, remain in submission to Him, and remain in loyalty to Him. And those who are in that state of affairs, when He shall appear, will have confidence and will look forward to the day of judgment, knowing that they will receive that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So it's those who are good and faithful servants. And a servant, of course, is someone who does the will of another. Those are the ones who will have a good outcome. So it should fill us with a sense of awareness that our personal present behavior will be the basis of our future evaluation. And that being the case, we want that behavior to be godly behavior and righteous behavior. Behavior that's in obedience to God's law. So that's the first present implication of this coming judgment, is that we should engage in sound behavior in that it should deter us from sin. Secondly, it should fill us with anticipation, joy, and hope. The present implications of the final judgment should fill us with anticipation and joy and hope. Now, look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul here is at the end of his life. He's looking forward to his death, his imminent death. And he's in prison for the second time. And he says in verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." 2 Timothy 4:6. So he's ready to die, and he sees his death as an offering to God. It's his final act of service to God in being faithful to Him and offering his body to death, even in being loyal to God. And then in verse 7 he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." He doesn't say that he was sinless. He doesn't say he was perfect. He fought a good fight. What that means is he did battle with sin all the days of his life. He never gave up, he never quit, he never gave in, but it also means that he never got to the point of complete victory either. He fought to the last. And you stop fighting when you finally win. He never finally won. He made progress. He, as the scripture says, subdued sin, but it was always a fight, and it always will be. He says, "I have finished my course." And what that means is that he did the will of God. God's will for his life was to be a missionary and to preach the gospel. Your course may be to be a husband or to be a mother. Whatever the calling of God in your life is, that's your course. And he was faithful to that. He didn't go off and, you know, sleep under a palm tree somewhere. He kept on doing what God had called him to do. He was faithful to his calling. And then he says, "I have kept the faith." That is, he continued to profess, believe, and act on the faith, the body of truth, in relationship to Christ and in Christ himself. He never apostatized. He never gave up, like the rocky ground and the thorny ground here, his allegiance to Christ, his confession of Christ, and his allegiance to him. And so, you know, he wasn't someone who was perfect, but he was fighting against sin. He was going on in God's calling for his life, and he maintained loyalty and commitment to Christ all of his life. And so what did he have to look forward to? Verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." So it's the nature of the true believer that he loves the idea that Jesus is coming back. He's looking forward to it. It says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the Bible is very clear that the everlasting punishment and the everlasting life, the word, same word everlasting is used for both of them. Okay? And if hell is not eternal, then neither is heaven, because the exact same word is used for both. In Matthew 25:46, it says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous shall go away into everlasting life." Same word, same Greek word. So, anyone who would deny the eternality of hell must also deny the eternality of heaven. Okay, when's all this going to happen? When's the day of judgment? Well, the answer is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's look in our Bibles at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there are numerous references to this, but this is one that's very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 4 through 10. Paul is talking to these Thessalonian believers, and he's encouraging them in the face of the persecutions and tribulations that they are experiencing as believers. When you're a Christian, you're persecuted, you're rejected and reviled by the ungodly, just mark it down, and sometimes those experiences are very painful. But notice the encouragement that is given. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, he says, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God." And here's what they are glorying with reference to them in: "For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." See, when they had persecutions and tribulations, they didn't get impatient and they didn't lose faith. And they didn't say, "Where's God? And if I have to go through all this for God, well, forget it." There was none of that. It says they were faithful in their persecutions and their tribulations, which is a manifest token, verse 5, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. In other words, God is righteous in his judgment that these people are worthy of the kingdom of God because of their patience and faith in their persecutions and tribulations. Now notice verse 6. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you." There will be a day of justice. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." This is the second coming. And what will happen at the second coming? "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction," notice, "from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's what eternal death is. It is separation from, destruction from, the presence of God and his glory. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So we see here the two outcomes. One group will be taken vengeance upon in flaming fire and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the other group will rest and will admire the Lord and will receive embrace and acceptance on the part of that God. So all of this is going to happen when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 7. So it's going to occur at the second coming. And of course, that's the same thing that we read in Matthew 25 and verse 31 just a moment ago, when it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory." So the day of judgment is the second coming of Christ. Now, what's going to happen between then and now? Well, when a person dies they will immediately, based on their situation, either go to heaven or hell. And so there will be a preliminary determination at the time of death. But at the second coming of Christ, all will be called before the throne of God, and there will be a final disposition. And you remember in Revelation it says that death and hell shall give up the dead which were in them, and they shall all be judged, and death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire, and whoever is not found in the written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So what we have, if we're going to draw it out on the chalkboard here, have our base timeline. Okay, and here is a person, and if they are saved when they die, what happens is their soul immediately goes to heaven. If they die and they're not saved, their soul immediately goes to hell. Then, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, we'll just put that by a downward arrow, okay? He is going to bring with him all of those who are in heaven. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. Those who are in hell will be resurrected. And what we have here is variously called the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. Okay? It's the scene here in Revelation 20, Matthew 25, Romans 2, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And the other passages that deal with the subject. Okay? So this is where the final judgment takes place. From here, the righteous go into the new heavens and the new earth, and from here, the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So that's the timeline and the outflow. So there's a preliminary judgment at the time of your death in that each individual person's disposition is determined, and they are put, as it were, into a temporary state of either being in hell or being in heaven. And then, at the final resurrection, at the second coming of Christ, there is a permanent disposition. And this permanent disposition will not differ from this temporal disposition, but the situation will change in that hell will be cast into the lake of fire, and heaven, whatever it is and wherever it is right now, will be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. So the place will be changed, but the disposition of the people will not be changed. Are there any questions about that? Okay. Well, our time is gone. And next time we will take up the subject of the result of judgment and the present implications of the judgment. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are a just God. And we thank you, Father, that you are also a gracious and a merciful God, and that your grace and mercy has found a way to satisfy your justice and still deliver the guilty from punishment. Thank you, Father, for the free offer of salvation from sins. Help us to repent, therefore, and to be converted, that our sins might be blotted out, when the time of the second coming of Jesus will occur. Lord, may we cast ourselves upon Christ now for the forgiveness of our sins and determine to follow Him and serve Him all the days of our life as the manifestation of that faith, that we may have a good outcome on the day of judgment. May these things be constantly upon our minds and hearts. May they direct our behavior, inform our decisions, and fill us with the joy and peace of believing. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.